God's word. Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Yohanan the son of Korea, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So Yohanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people, did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Yohanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tahpenes. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, you read a passage like this and you begin to think, well, okay, we have an historic event that is being recorded, and it's easy to walk away from something like this and say, well, that's interesting. And just fundamentally leave it at that. But it's far more than interesting, because we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you and I may become perfect and adequate for every good work. The Lord is teaching us something. And I think it's important always when you open the Word of God to ask the Lord, what is it you're teaching me? What is it you would have me learn? There are so many things that can easily be passed over that in many cases are some of the greatest truths that you and I could ever know, could ever realize in our lives. So I encourage you, tenaciously wrestle with the passage. This particular time in Jeremiah's life is interesting to me in the sense that it goes into the realm of my age. We understand, according to the Jewish records, that Jeremiah was born at about 650 B.C. It is now 586 B.C., which means he is my age. And the things that he's going through are pretty intense. And the things that he has been going through for 40 years, I was talking to Connie, I said, you know, I've been in ministry about 40 years. So that's a pretty wild thought when you think about it. And you begin to realize that here was a true person, an individual that was going through some difficulties and had been going through these difficulties. I mean, it's one thing to go through a difficulty, maybe a month or two or maybe a year or two, but 40 years, really. The Jews actually parallel him in many respects to Moses. And as Moses was tested for 40 years or went through the testing or even had the people for 40 years, so too Jeremiah. And there were so many parallels, which is interesting, of Jeremiah's ministry as he is attacked by the priesthood and Moses is attacked by the priesthood and all the things that begin to convey. And it's one of the reasons why we believe in, when you come to the New Testament, that those that were asking, who is this Jesus? Two of the prophets that they mention, is he Moses? Some say he is Jeremiah, is within the passage. I think one of the reasons is because Jeremiah demonstrates a patience that has to be divine. And you see that patience of Christ even in the time in which he walked the earth. When we come to this passage, it is in the setting of the fact that Jerusalem has now been destroyed. It has been destroyed because for 40 years God has been sending his prophets and they've been rejecting what they have been telling them to do. Now, it's not a complicated message. I can sum it up pretty quickly. God has been saying, be kind to one another, love one another, and quit abusing and exploiting and killing your children. I mean, these are all obvious things that you shouldn't do. And turn to me and put your trust wholly in me. Do what I tell you to do. Stop listening to the world, because it's killing you and it's killing all the people around you. You're becoming murderers and tyrants. Stop it. And as God has been sending messengers to them, they obviously haven't been listening. This particular passage that we're going to be looking at today is a continuation of that. They're still not listening. And within this text, in this short paragraph, he just nails the reason why. And he begins to talk about the arrogance of the people. What's strange is that though Jerusalem has been captured, and we know that in the early stages, around 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded and had literally taken out the cream of the crop. Therefore, you have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the great men that are already in Babylon. So the residue has been sitting there for now years. And so at about 15 to 20 years later, the city is finished off by Nebuchadnezzar. The people that have remained are either now carcasses on the ground or at this juncture weak at best. What's strange and what is almost inexplicable is the fact that they still have pride in them. That's what's so amazing, because the perception is that your city is burned down, you have nothing left that remains your own, and you can still have an ounce of pride left. That's just how can you figure that out? And yet, in this particular passage, we see the rebelliousness of man and how he refuses to listen despite all of the evidence around them that what he's been doing has been wrong, has been destructive. And if you think about it, you know, people live their lives, and I can understand that, you know, you're living your life up to a point and your perception is that things are going pretty well. But things begin to happen and things begin to go awry, and you begin to go, maybe I didn't make the right decisions. But even at that, people begin to rationalize and they begin to perceive that, you know, maybe it would be worse if I didn't do the things that I did. And instead of just surrendering to God and doing what he tells you to do, they deny the reality of God in their lives and continue to do the wrong thing. It is that's being recorded in this passage. And the sad thing is that Jeremiah is still in the thick of it. He had an opportunity when Nebuchadnezzar comes and he captures the city. Nebuzaradan comes to him, who is the general of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, look, the king says that you're supposed to be taken care of, so you can do whatever you want to. Go wherever you want to go. And it's an interesting and great message in which God takes care of his own. And Jeremiah says, you know, I think I'll just hang out with the people here. Which, what makes it even more interesting is these people are not going to listen to him. And it's been the story of the 40 years of Jeremiah's life. He preaches, he preaches, he preaches, and it seems as if less and less people live with him just by virtue of the fact that they're being killed off. The king is now dead. The women, the daughters of the king, are still alive in this particular little group, but most of his sons have been slain. They were slain right before his eyes. Everybody that's anybody seems to be dead, and now Jeremiah has this little remnant, and here they are. And the perception is that, okay, Jeremiah, tell us what to do. And as we looked in particular in Jeremiah chapter 42, what we read is they're literally asking that. And if you look with me, we'll just look at the end of verse 2 in chapter 42, in which the remnant comes to Jeremiah. And the question that they ask is, and the statement that they make to Jeremiah is, we understand that we're just a few. We understand that there's just a few of us left, and we're not very mighty, and we're not very great. So we're coming to you, Jeremiah, finally. We're coming to you, and we're asking you, what do you think we should do? Ask God for us. What do you think we should do? So you look at verse 3. We ask that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the things that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. And it'll come about that the whole message, what the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I'm not going to keep anything back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, well, may the Lord be true, faithful witness against us, if we don't act according to the whole message, whatever he tells us. And then he says in verse 6, whether it be tov, or whether it be ra, or whether it be good, or whether it be evil, whether it be, as this particular translation, pleasant or unpleasant, we'll listen to the voice of the Lord, whatever he says, we'll do. And as we have talked in the past, oftentimes people come at the end of the rope and they come to God and they have this, you know, overnight conversion because of the difficulties of their life. They come and, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And they cry out. But the reality is, as we've come to the end of this particular chapter, is they're not listening. And what they're hoping, perhaps in some ways, is that Jeremiah will tell them what they want to hear. Now, what we know is, and if you look at the end of 41, that they've already fundamentally made up their mind in verse 17, because where they've accumulated themselves is there in the region of Bethlehem, and they're getting ready to go down to Egypt. So they've already made up their mind what they're going to do. What Jeremiah is going to tell them in chapter 42 is, don't go down to Egypt. Stay where you are. Which Jeremiah has been telling the people, do this, and it seems like in every single case they've just gone and done the opposite. But surely the remnant, it's just a few people that are weak and tired, and obviously they're not going to be proud. Well, the directions that he gives them is not to be afraid, verse 11 of chapter 42. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. I know that you've made some huge mistakes. You've rebelled against him, i.e. through Ishmael, and maybe it wasn't your fault, and you're perceiving that the king is going to be mad at you, so you need to run, but don't run. Now, what the passage is telling us is that oftentimes when we begin to feel ourselves as the answer, we begin to think logistically, and we begin to think that thinking logistically is far better than asking God what to do, because obviously we know better than God at this juncture. I mean, maybe God doesn't have all the facts, I don't know. So we begin to kind of inform God that, you know, we know what to do, and basically we've packed our bags, we're getting ready to go down to Egypt, and that's the place. Now, what you need to understand is that at least 17, maybe 20 years earlier, God had spoke through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, not only is Nebuchadnezzar going to destroy the region around Jerusalem and to the north of Jerusalem, but Nebuchadnezzar's going to go to the south and he's going to destroy Egypt. So with that prophecy, would it be a good idea to go to Egypt? No, it would be a bad idea to go to Egypt. Nevertheless, they're fully aware of the prophecy. They're fully aware of the fact, as Jeremiah will tell them in the passage, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Stay where you are. Don't go anywhere. In fact, if you look in verse 10 of chapter 42, if you'll indeed stay in this land, don't go. The Lord will have compassion, and the Lord will show compassion to you, even through, verse 12 is telling us, even through Nebuchadnezzar. But he says in verse 13, but if you're going to say to yourself, well, we're not going to do what God tells us to do. We're not going to listen to the voice of the Lord. We're not going to stay. But we're going to go in the land of Egypt, verse 14, and we'll be safer there. If you're going to start saying that to yourself, and if you're going to set your mind, according to verse 15, to go and resign to Egypt, then the problems will ensue. And if you look in verse 16, what's going to happen? Well, the sword, what's going to overtake you, the thing that you're afraid of, famine, I mean, difficulty is going to come. So don't go. And the warning is clear. But verse 17, of course, reminds us of the fact that they're probably going to set their mind to go and do the wrong things. It says in verse 19 of chapter 42, the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Now, it couldn't get any more clear than this. So I just want to make this clear in case you've missed everything else. Do not go to Egypt. Don't go. You know, I have found that the laws of God, the Word of God, is very clear what He wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do. people want to say, it's so confusing, but it's not. He'll tell you, don't do that. Do this. And if you'll just come with a spirit of wanting to obey him, you'll be surprised how wonderfully clear and transparent the Word of God is. What is the passage is telling us is that the problem isn't that the message isn't clear. So by the time we come to chapter 43, Jeremiah's finished. He's done. He told them, you know, they said, ask God what he wants us to do. Jeremiah asked God. He told them everything. He didn't hold anything back. And now we're just waiting to hear their reaction. And if you look in the beginning of chapter 43, it says, as soon as Jeremiah finishes this. And the way that it's put is pretty interesting because it makes reference to the fact that God sends Jeremiah, and the word send there makes a, it draws an interesting picture of God reaching out to them. And we oftentimes revert back to that wonderful passage in Isaiah where it states that God longs to be gracious to us. And we can feel the arms of God reaching out. But then within the passage, we'll watch the arms of man withdraw. And it's a very sad situation within the text. So God had sent Jeremiah and he had told him all these words, and God's really speaking the words of God from the heart and God's desire that everything go well with them. And then you have a guy stand up in verse 2, and Azariah, we don't even know who this guy is. I mean, some of these people just come out of the blue and really kind of go off into oblivion because we hear about him in a particular incident, then you don't hear about him anymore. In fact, if I were to ask most of you, are you familiar with this guy? You'd probably say, who? Here again, the passage is telling us that there are people that come on the scene and try to take control, but are easily and soon forgotten. And oftentimes reminds me of Psalm 49, which makes reference to the fact that man in his pomp is like the beast that perishes. I mean, he thinks that his houses are forever and that he's going to live forever, but he's not. And his perception is that he controls everything, but he doesn't. There's an interesting Psalms, if you look with me, Psalm chapter 10. It won't take a long time reading that. If you keep your finger in Jeremiah, it'll make it easier for us to jump back. But in Psalm chapter 10, it begins to make reference to the arrogant and the proud, and how they think, which is an interesting passage. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, it says in verse 3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness, in his arrogance of his countenance, doesn't seek God. Now, here again, I want you to understand that when it's making reference to somebody that's wicked, it's not making reference to the fact that necessarily he did nefarious or malevolent or hurtful or painful things, although this is probably true. But it's making reference to the fact that he denies the existence of God, and he perceives himself as being in control. This is what makes somebody wicked. But the passage talks about the fact that he's greedy, in his arrogance, he doesn't need to seek God because he's got this. I mean, he controls, he didn't control the David's birth, okay, we'll give him that. And he doesn't control his death, okay, we'll give him that. In fact, if you go down the list, there's really nothing he really does control. However, his perception is that he controls everything. So the wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance doesn't seek God. And it says this in verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, I want you to understand what the passage is saying. It's not saying all his words are, there is no God. That's what he's thinking. And I've come in contact with a lot of people, and they wouldn't say it, but they're thinking it. Ah, there's no God. Of course, you know, in their great wisdom, everything came out of nothing. That's in their great wisdom. But anyway. And he says in verse 6, in verse 5, he says, my ways will prosper at all times. God's judgments are high. They seem to be out of his sight. And as for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He goes, nobody's going to hurt me. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not have to deal with adversity. He seems pretty confident about his life. You can understand that in the context of maybe things are going pretty smooth. You kind of understand that. But in this particular context, when things are starting to go bad, you wouldn't think that somebody would be that arrogant as to kind of push God out. So the guy stands up, if you look with me in chapter 43 and verse 2, and Azariah, which, by the way, is Abednego, has the same name before it's changed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the same guy, but has the same name. In verse 2, that Azariah and the son of Hoshaiah and Yohanan, the son of Kareah, which strangely enough actually means bald guy. But the passage begins to mention not only these individuals, but their fathers. Now, the only reason I'm bringing attention to this is that we're going to see a change in that as we go. And we're going to note that change. But right now he's talking about, and I think in some respects what the scripture is saying is the people that are left, they not only have still a sense of pride and dignity, but they have a lineage that they're behind. So, you know, Gary, son of Gordon, is still here. You know, maybe it lengthens the title. Connie was trying to explain to me the king and the queen and all that stuff over in England. I still don't understand how the names work. But the point is that you put a title on yourself, and it makes you come across as more important and more authoritative and hopefully respectful. So these individuals come out. Now, what Scripture tells us right away in verse 2, and this is what I want you to underline, is that they're arrogant men. So the passage is actually telling us where the problem lies. It's in their pride. Now, what we're going to be looking at specifically is how arrogance works. In other words, what pride does. And just to kind of run it down for you really quick, there are basically four fundamental things that within this particular passage that pride is going to do. First of all, pride is going to assume that their way is best. And pride just naturally does that. I mean, you know, who could have a better opinion than me? So pride just kind of assumes that pride knows how to save. Pride knows how to prosper. Pride is the one that is going to do everything. So it's me. I'm going to take care of it. The second thing that we're going to see is that pride will reject anything that denies or restrains what they want to accomplish. So if in fact you want to accomplish something and something tries to restrain that, then they reject that. I reject that truth. Even though it might be truth, they're going to reject it. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Because they want to do something. It's the desires of their heart. And so they're going to reject. And they're going to attack. They're going to attack anything or anyone that goes against them. Now, what we understand is, with pride, the best defense is a strong offense. That is to say, you know, if you're doing something wrong, just start attacking somebody and prove them wrong. And I think it's one of the reasons why the scripture makes reference to Satan as being the accuser of the brethren. You know, show me somebody that's constantly accusing, showing fault to somebody else, and I'll show you somebody with a guilty conscience. Trying to take all of the, you know, focus of them and their wrongdoings and put it on somebody else. Really, you're the problem, aren't you? And all it takes is an accusation, and all it takes is an attack, and before long you got somebody else busy and they're not even thinking about things that you're doing. And then the last thing that the arrogance is going to do within the passage is they're going to act presumptuously. So there are four fundamental things that they're going to do. They're going to assume that their way is best. They're going to reject anything that denies or restrains what they're wanting. They're going to attack anyone that goes against them. and they're going to presumptuously act. So if you want to think of it this way, assume, reject, attack, and presumptuously act. And they're going to act in this way. Now, if you look at the passage, this is what begins to happen. Now, the phrase reads this way in verse 2, "And all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah." So, just want to emphasize, it's a small word, really, in the Hebrew, zayd, that is used for the word arrogance. It makes reference to somebody that is presumptuous. In other words, if I could pretty well describe a presumptuous person, it's somebody taking a position that's not given to them. It's somebody that is making decisions that's not theirs to make. They haven't been given the authority to make it. And it's somebody pontificating, really, to know something that they have no idea what they're talking about. Timothy talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he says, they make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. And you hear this all the time. The world makes these confident assertions about when the world was created or how it was created or that it wasn't created, that it formed this way and this primordial blob stuff came into being. You know, it's pretty interesting because not one of them were there. But there's confident assertions about these things, about things that if you back them in a corner, there's finally a phrase that you're going to hear, and the phrase is, "Well, I don't know about that." But the fact is that they'll pontificate all day long about things that they have really no idea what they're talking about. The same thing is true within any situation that a person that is arrogant is talking. I oftentimes come across people that say, I don't really believe in the Bible. And I say, oh, you've read it. Well, not the whole thing. Well, what have you read? I get these blank stares, I wasn't expecting somebody to ask me what I read. But did you like Philippians? Is that one of your favorite books? and you're getting these blank stares. And, they're telling you that everything about the Bible is wrong, but they've never read the book. How can you know? How can you be so studious in this? And it's amazing to me how people are experts. In fact, oftentimes people will quote certain things. They'll say, well, the Bible says this. And I go, no, it doesn't say that. Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure it does. Nope, it doesn't say that. And it's just, you watch them begin to come to a realization that maybe the reason I'm so smart is because nobody's called me on the carpet. And I oftentimes refer to an interesting story where an individual had come up to me and they said, that the name Judah actually means cursed one. And and I said, where did you get that from? Said, well, the word, it's a Hebrew word, Yehuda, which means cursed ones. I said, Yehuda means praise the Lord. But he was convincing. Other people were going, Yehuda, really? That's what it means? A cursed one? And people are, it's just dangerous to know just enough to know a word, but not know what it means. And what we have within this particular passage are we have people that are standing up and they're pontificating and saying, this is what we need to do. They're going to turn to Jeremiah, if you look within the passage, and the passage begins to read that these individuals, which are arrogant men, said to Jeremiah, if you look in verse 2, you're telling a lie. You're speaking falsehood. Now, the reason why this phrase is so poignant is because well over 30 times throughout the 40 years, it's recorded in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah has been telling them, your prophets are speaking lies. It's an exact quote. And if you go through, well, I can give you some of the text, Jeremiah 5:2, Jeremiah 5:31, 6:13, 7:4, 8:9, 10, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, chapter 10, verse 14, chapter 13, 25, chapter 14, verse 14, chapter 20. Should I go on? The fact of the matter is that he's been telling them all the way through. You know what they're doing? They're using it against him now. they've heard the quote so long that they go, well, it seems to work for Jeremiah. Well, I hate to tell them it didn't work for Jeremiah because nobody still listened. But they turn to him and they say, they accuse him of the very things that he's been saying of them. And they say, you're lying. The Lord has not sent you to say this. What's bizarre is when you share with somebody about what the Word of God says, and then they look at you and they say, the Word of God doesn't say that. And I go, I mean, what is it? You think I have an agenda? You think I'm just going around? You think God's people, the ones that God raises up to preach, are just going around trying to find a way to make you miserable? God says these things. The responsibility of every servant of God is to just make sure that it's clear and unadulterated. Because man has a desire and an agenda for himself, he doesn't want to hear it. He rejects, I reject what you're saying. But it doesn't make what is being said any less true. In fact, it makes it more true, because the evidence that it is true is it's going against your nature. Because Scripture says that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. So if in fact you were thinking like God, that would be proving that particular passage right, wrong. They come up to Jeremiah and they say, you're telling a lie, God hasn't sent you. He didn't tell you that we're not supposed to go to Egypt. Yeah, he did. No, he didn't. I can just see the argument. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you know that what you're saying is true, is right. You've seen it play out 1,001 times. You've told people, you shouldn't do that because that's going to mess you up. It's going to mess your family up. It's going to mess. Oh, I don't believe that. And because everything, the scenario within this particular setting is that it's not only this one guy that's standing up, but this Yohanan is going to come in and take control, which he's been doing all along. And the perception is that, you know, he kind of has a good record because he's made a couple of good decisions. See, this is one of the fallacies of man. He does something, it works out okay. He goes, I think I got this. And he begins to go his own way. His perception is that everything's going to go fine because he made one good decision. It's kind of like the gambler, you know, he goes and he puts the coin in the slot. He wins. He goes, I'm going to win the rest of my life. And he never leaves the place until his pockets are empty. The same thing is true with a drug addict. We've had at least three or four, maybe five drug addicts live in our home. And the one thing that crack addicts will say to you is that they're always trying to get that first buzz back. But they never can seem to get that first euphoric feeling back. And they're always fighting for that. What's interesting about Yohanan is that he has kind of a track record. He did something right. He said something right. Remember when he warned Gedaliah and he says, look, this guy's going to kill you. And the guy kills him. So Yohanan goes, see, I told you so. So he's got kind of a track. So he does something right. He assumes himself righteous because of this. And he predicts something accurate. So he assumes himself an expert. And then he goes in and he rescues these people from an evil guy, and he assumes himself the savior. But these are all presumptuous moves, because the perception is, because I thought something right, because I said something right, because I did something right, because I helped somebody, that I'm the answer to everything. And Yohanan steps in and begins to take control. I mean, logistically speaking, Yohanan is batting 1,000, logistically speaking. I mean, let's just be honest about it. He's doing pretty well. And perhaps there's good reason for him to begin to think that, you know, I think I got this. In fact, if you look in verse 4, so Yohanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord because they know what's better. And he begins to take the lead. What's interesting is that not only are they going to reject what God says, but they're going to attack Jeremiah, and they're going to attack Jeremiah in his most vulnerable spot. If you look with me in verse 3, it ends in verse 2 by saying, you know, the Lord didn't tell you this, but in verse 3, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has incited you against us. Now, Baruch, if you remember, is his sidekick. It's his friend. And he's the one that's been recording this, and he's been all the way through, he's been the only one that's been really staying with Jeremiah. Imagine this. Imagine you're a man that has high morals. So we know that according to the passage, you go all the way of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is probably in his early 20s when he's called by the Lord. He realizes, you know, I'm a young guy. I don't think they're going to listen to me. God says, just tell him what I tell you to tell him. And for 40 years now, he's now 64. For 40 years, he's been proclaiming this message. But there is nothing that has been happening in the life of Jeremiah, and this is what you need to understand, that has been easy, that has been comfortable, that has appealed to the senses. Every decision that Jeremiah has made has brought greater hardship upon him. In fact, he's going to be abandoned by his own family. Note, I take that back. Not abandoned. They're going to try to murder him. And as we've been talking about the fact that we have this list of men and behind their names are their fathers, if you look within the passage, when it mentions Jeremiah down in verse 6, Jeremiah will be part of the entourage that goes down to Egypt because he doesn't really have a choice. They've taken him captive with Baruch. If you look in the passage, it says at the end of verse 6, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. Baruch still has a connection with his family. Jeremiah has no connection any longer. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you're to go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter, if I could just show you a couple of passages here in Jeremiah chapter 11. Where he proclaims the fact that there's been a conspiracy that has been found, and the fact that the people that are against him, it's an interesting quote. It's almost like he quotes Isaiah, that the people against him, he feels like a lamb led to the slaughter. If you look in chapter 11, verse 19, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me. Then verse 21, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, which is his hometown, who seek your life because he is prophesying in a way that they don't want to hear. And he begins to plead unto the Lord in chapter 12. But what's interesting is if you go to chapter 12 and you begin to see in verse 6, for even your brothers and the household of your father have dealt treacherously with you. I mean, this guy has suffered. It's no wonder that the prophecy in verse 7, I have forsaken my house and abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of the enemies. Jeremiah has watched his family die off. All of those in Anathoth are going to be slain. And he's had to watch, even though he's warned them time and time again. The only thing that they have done, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 20, the way that they responded to him in chapter 20 is that they beat him and they hung him on a door. This huge wooden door on the city gate, which was facing his own people. Now, Pashur the priest, who Jeremiah is a priest and he's a prophet. It says in verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put him in stocks, which were on the upper gate of the house of the Lord. It's no wonder that if you look in chapter 20 and verse 14, what is Jeremiah crying out? Cursed is the day that I was born. I wish I'd never been born. The sorrow that he begins to have to, he says, why didn't they just kill me before birth? That's verse 17, right? Why did I ever come forth from the womb? Verse 18. the cry that is coming out of his lips. So within this particular passage, we see that maybe there's a hope of these people maybe turning, and maybe this little remnant of people will do the right thing, and they turn and they go, Jeremiah, you're lying. We're not going to believe you. And beside that, we think that Baruch is the one to blame. And they begin to attack the only person that has stayed with him. Let me tell you something. The evil one goes for the weakest. You know, Peter talks about the roaring lion, and he's looking who he may devour. If you understand how lions work, they wait for the slow one of the pack, and then they get him. And what you're going to see in particular with Baruch in chapter 45 is the message is going to go to Baruch, and it's going to say, Baruch, stay on target. There are going to be times in your household where you're going to do the right thing, and oftentimes the place that you'll be attacked is in the home with the weakest. In the garden, it wasn't Adam that was approached by the serpent. It was Eve. It wasn't Abraham that was drawn to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Lot. And all the way through Scripture, you begin to see, in fact, one of the statements that's made in 2 Timothy 3:6 is talks about the wicked going in and entering into weak women's homes, captivated by sin. And it's telling us that the evil one goes into a place in which there's weakness and begins to attack. And it's very easy to then get sideswiped into the defense rather than stay on target, because the evil one's trying to get you off target. The wicked will come in their pride and their arrogance. They'll reject what God says. They'll attack the ones that are weak, and oftentimes attack the message itself. Verse 4, and they'll act presumptuously in verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people decide that they're not going to obey the voice of the Lord. By the way, this is going to be repeated again in verse 7. But Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the force took the entire remnant, whoever's left of Judah, who returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, who they've murdered, the son of Ahiakim and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neri, and they entered the land of Egypt. Watch the phrase here. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tahpenes. Now, this has in recent years been uncovered. In fact, the whole incident of that's going to be recorded in the next paragraph of them going down and being at a particular place and the place in which they reside. And Jeremiah is told, do this as a sign. Nebuchadnezzar will come and he'll set his kingdom right here in Egypt, and he's going to do this. They've actually found the recording of that particular incident. What we understand is this is a real happening. It happened at a real point in time. People in the rebellion thought that they're going to handle things their way and they're going to be safe. And you know the great confusion begins to arise when you and I at any point in time begin to feel like, hey, we have a little success in our belt. No matter how much destruction we see around us and how much we see the evidence of wrong go awry, we still think we've got this if in fact we've made a decision at a point in time and it seemed to work, and perhaps we predicted something accurately, and we perhaps feel like we're an expert, and we've gone down the road and maybe we've helped somebody in some way. In our imagination, we've become the savior and we perceive ourselves as the one that can actually rescue people. But it's just bogus hope. And what's going to happen is that the perception is that realistically thinking, I mean logistically thinking, he's batting 1,000. But realistically, He's digging a pit for himself and everybody, because we know what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you ahead. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. Jeremiah is going to come out perhaps unscathed, but everybody's going to die that's rebelled. Now, human reasoning is saying we're doing pretty well. And I think I know better than God. And what we try to do is we try to mix God's word with our reasoning and perceive that somehow it's going to work out. In fact, oftentimes we even ask for God's advice. God, would you just give me some advice here? I need a little bit of help. Okay, God tells us something. We go, okay, yeah, that didn't really fit in this particular incident. So then we go on and do what we're going to do. And we think I don't want to get too much into the whole psychology of it is, but when you think about obsessive compulsive behavior, it is fundamentally this fundamental principle, and that is this. Let me just read the clinical definition of compulsions. Compulsions are learned behaviors which become repetitive and habitual when they are associated with relief from anxiety. This is a very interesting point. I'm going to repeat this so you can understand it with me. The point is that a person becomes compulsive in his acts. He begins to repeat an act over and over again, and we often ultimately call that obsessive compulsive behavior. A person begins to repeat his acts because somewhere along the line, that particular act brought some kind of relief from anxiety. So, for instance, a person had an experience, and it was a good, maybe even euphoric experience. They begin to identify that particular experience with success. Not unlike Yohanan. He did something right. He came across with the right. He saved the people. Okay, he's feeling pretty good. So now he feels like, well, I just continue to go with this particular progression and everything's going to be okay. So the obsessive compulsive person, for instance, a person may find some sort of relief by washing their hands. Some relief from their guilt, maybe, by washing their hands. So they wash their hands again. They may tap something over and over again. But something about the tapping that will bring some sort of relief. There's a compulsion, and oftentimes those compulsive gamblers will bring a kind of relief from an anxiety that somebody has. And they go, I think it's working. And they begin to go down that, psychologists call these involuntary thoughts and images or impulses begin to come in their mind. They go, I think this is the way to do it. It's like a guy, he puts a rabbit foot in his pocket, and he has a good day that day. You know what he does the next day? He gets the rabbit foot and he puts it in his pocket. And he goes, I'm going to have another good day. He gets the rabbit foot and puts it in his pocket. I'm going to have another good day. Somehow he's identifying that one good day with the rabbit foot. Not the fact that God was gracious and merciful and that he was benevolent to him on that particular day. But it was the rabbit foot. And what's interesting to me is that the passage is making reference to the fact that they're going to put all of their hope on the idols that they're bringing into Egypt. And it's interesting that psychologists will call these images, these things that we have in our brain, I think I'm going to find relief by doing this. And sometimes it's formulations, and sometimes it's, meetings, and sometimes, go down the list. There are 1,001 ways in which we perceive that we're somehow going to find some sort of relief. And hey, it worked this time. So, it's the answer. And it's the lie of the arrogance. Because arrogance says, I have the answer. What Scripture is telling us is that if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll take care of you. If you'll stop saying to yourself, I think I've got this, I think I'm going to do it my way. If you'll just come before the Lord and say, whatever you say, really, whatever you say, I'm going to do. And you just start walking in that. The Scripture says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And oftentimes, following the Lord on the onset doesn't look like the easiest. I mean, obviously, it wasn't the easiest road that Jeremiah could have taken. And if you would have looked at from perspective of results, immediate, Jeremiah would have looked like a failure. If you were to look at, if you look at Christ's life, immediate results, he looks like a failure. I mean, he's nailed to the cross. You look at Paul's life and his head's chopped off. I mean, there's nothing that seems to make any sense when you begin to look at some of the, in fact, of what we understand, all of the disciples died as martyrs. And we realize as well that people were abandoning Paul at the end of his life as they had abandoned Christ. If you're looking at the external and by means of this is what success is and you're trying to define it and saying, you know, it's all about the immediate gratification, then okay, maybe you're going to be at the slot machine every day trying to crank out and hope that maybe this will be the day that the payoff. But even when the payoff comes, that's not where the relief is. And our faith and our hope is based on the fact that not necessarily we're going to have the external immediate relief, but we know, you know, like Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And somehow we know that God is, and I'm a witness to this. And the immediate, oftentimes it looks like, okay, this is not working. But if you'll walk by that faith, God will cause all things to work together for good. I mean, does it look like success when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers? That's the worst thing that could ever happen to him. Here he tries to respect his dad, and his dad loves him greatly, and because of this, he's tortured. He's sold. He does the right thing in Potiphar's house, and then now he's accused of an adulterous act. But God moves him into a place and where he's second man in Egypt and he literally is going to be used to rescue his whole family. Did he see those things immediately? No, not any more than Jeremiah saw these things immediately. But God is going to use you greatly, and not only that, but there's going to be a peace, and Jeremiah has to work through that because at the beginning of these difficult times, yes, it's difficult. And you're going to say, you know, I wish I didn't have to go through this. But God is going to turn this into a greater thing, and you're going to find something called faith, and you're going to find something called real, and you're going to find someone called God, and you're going to say, he is real. And there is nothing more comforting, there's nothing more peaceful, there's nothing that will take you out of that whole psyche disturbance more than finding out that God is for you and who can be against you. There are two passages in the New Testament that make reference to this wonderful point. One is found in James, if you look with me in James chapter 4. And I just want you to mark it in your Bible. So if you just turn there and just to have these things. James chapter 4, the wonderful truth is that man is miserable because he's trying to get what he wants. That's the beginning of the chapter. You want to know why you're so upset? Because you're greedy. And one of the statements that's made in chapter 3 is selfish ambition. But it goes on and it says, don't you understand that God wants a relationship with you and that's really what's going to bring happiness and joy? It says this in verse 6. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, don't love God and somebody else. Don't follow God and something else. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and then he will exalt you. Instead of you exalting you, and I have found that never seems to work. When I exalt me, I'm just never really happy. Why don't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you? The same thing is really being said in 1 Peter. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, the end of verse 5, it's almost verbatim the same quote, isn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, does it say you're going to be exalted now? No. Because, you know, it was interesting. Connie and I were talking about the fact that if we pray to God, and every time we pray to God, instantly our prayers are answered, we would become tyrannical. It wouldn't be long before we come up to God and go, okay, now I want this, and now this, and then we'd expect it. It's the waiting process that not only humbles us, but makes us thankful. But even beyond that, God is working in the lives of so many people and bringing about a greater good than we could even imagine, because oftentimes the way that we think is, good means this, and God goes, I have good in so many different facets. You have no... One of the reasons why you can't be the solution, because whatever solution you have, there's no way that you're covering all the bases that God is. But when God does the work, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Verse 7, stop worrying, because worrying makes you take matters in your own hands and causes you to not trust in God and wait on him. Stop worrying. Trust in him. Don't think that you have all the answers. You know, God's saying, obey me, do what I say, stay, let me handle this. Don't try to figure out how to do it. You may say to yourself, I think I know what I'm doing. I've had some pretty good days. Just remember, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was at his peak of success. That's when the kingdom was snatched out from under. In every single case, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it's like in Luke chapter 12, remember the rich man? He says, okay, I'm really, really well off. I have lots of productivity here, so I'm going to tear down my barns that I have. I'm going to build better, bigger barns. God says, you fool, this night, your soul is going to be required of you. It seems as if the wicked, though, their perception is, I've got this, and in the midst of their success, their perception is, well, I'm batting 1,000. Their thoughts are, you know, I'm going to live forever and everything's going to go okay. But that's the lie that they're believing. They think that they know better than God. It says in the days of Noah that people were eating and drinking and giving a marriage. Just another day. Not just another day. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to change our hearts. The bottom line is that we don't know what's right. There are things that happen in our life and somehow we associate it with something that we did, and we begin to formulate something in our minds, an image that we have, and that image becomes our God. Then as life goes on, it doesn't seem to be working the way it does or it used to, or the time that we remember, and we begin to feel confused. But we don't want to deny what we've always been doing, because that would be admitting that we've been going wrong all along, and that would be admitting that maybe we trusted in a rabbit's foot when the rabbit's foot really has no power at all. Maybe it's just that we were hoping that we were the ones that were the answer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to get real. It's impossible for you to know the right answer for things. It's impossible for you to do the right thing. I mean, the way that you read scenarios, okay, maybe it worked on a given day, so that now you perceive that every time you make a decision, it's just always the right decision. But that was just God being gracious to you. You want to be right all the time? Then listen to God. Do what he says. Give your life to him. The Bible says that you start off with this very simple prayer. God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I don't know the right thing to do. I'm going to turn to you and believe that you alone can change my life. And by the fact that you love me so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins, I'm going to receive that gift. And I'm going to believe that everything you have for me is good. I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm going to make you Lord of my life. I mean, if you didn't spare your son, you're not holding back anything. You must really love me. Just get real with God. Admit the truth. You're not perfect. You'll never be perfect. You'll never know really the right thing to do. But He does. And the Bible says that He will cause all things to work together for good. And though on the onset it may look very difficult and may seem very hard, God is not only going to give you peace that passes all understanding, but He's going to see you through. And as Paul so aptly put it, and God will bring me safely home. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing that chorus. All that I need is you, really. Pretty simple prayers.
All